Awesome. We're going to pray just before we get stuck into the word. God, we pray today that we will come to know you more, come to know you better, that you will start to form us in the image of your likeness. Lord, I pray that there are people here that are going to find freedom from sin. God, I pray that there are people here that are going to discover their purpose. And Lord, I pray that you're encouraging those with a vision on their heart and a dream on their heart to make a difference in this city. In your mighty, wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. We're going to kick off with a story. Now, if you've heard my testimony before, you may have heard this story. And the story starts with one night when I was about 16 years old. Now, for context and timeline, I've been in this church since I was about 14, circa 2003, 2004, somewhere there. But I wasn't always a Christian. Mum dragged me along to church, and because she's just a wonderful parent and did her godly duties. And so I would get dragged along to church quite often hungover. And so I was not living a godly life in any way, shape or form. And so one night we were, my friends and I, we were out drunk and we were walking home from a party. And just out of sort of walking down Grimshaw Street in Greensboro, and out of nowhere, this car behind us turns on the headlights, mounts the curb onto the sidewalk, and drives straight at us. There's maybe six or seven people with us, and we all turn and scatter into behind fences. I jumped some massive fence. There was a dog on the other side, and I was like, I've got a car or a dog, right? I'm choosing the dog. I'm not choosing car. So jumped the fence and then immediately on my hands and knees praying, God, I know if I go now, I'm done, right? Like, I know I'm not living a godly life. I'm in some mighty trouble. And it was a really big turning point for me. But a couple of my friends were actually hit by the car. And luckily, God's hand was there, and that they didn't get permanently injured from that. But there was a few bruises and some definitely bruised pride. But it turned out that the reason this guy had mounted the curb and tried to run over a bunch of 15, 16-year-old kids was because one of the group had fallen behind and he'd actually knocked out the guy's letterbox. He kicked out the guy's letterbox and he took the letterbox. It was just one of those little wood ones. And he was, rattling it across the fences and playing with it. And then he threw it away. But we didn't know, the rest of the group didn't know, because he was right behind it. He was probably 100 meters, 200 meters behind us. So we didn't know. So this car comes out of nowhere, right? Once, I'm on the phone to the police and the police come, and the police sort of stopped the guy from trying to run us over. And they crowd us all together and they say, one of you took the, or you guys kicked out his letterbox. And at this point in time, none of us, barring the kid that actually did it, knew that it had happened. And so we stood there being accused of a crime that we didn't commit. As far as, I didn't commit it. I was just standing there accused of the crime. And the police said to us, actually, we're not responding to your 000 call. We're responding to his 000 call, the guy trying to run you over. And I said, well, hey, even if one of the guys did steal the letterbox, I said to the police officer, I'm drunk at 15, trying to hide that I was drunk and I'm probably not doing a good job of it. I said to the police officer, surely that punishment doesn't fit the crime. I said, even if we did steal the letterbox, that's not a good reason for him to try and run us over, right? And the policeman responded with, well, if you stole my letterbox, I'd want to run you over too. Yeah, pretty wild. I'm not sure that guy should be on the police force, but hey. Well. The point of the matter was that all of the other parties were happy to punish us for crime that we didn't commit. Today, we're going to read the story of Joseph. And if you know who Joseph is, you'll be, have heard this story before. All right? And hopefully you'll get something out of it. But if you've never stepped foot in a church before, I'm hoping that I can give you a little bit of context as to who Joseph is, why he's important, and why God uses him as a hero in the Bible, which is our theme. And this is the last of the theme. So Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. Now, if, for the worldly view, the Abrahamic faith is the Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And so a lot of the world's faith comes from Abraham. And Abraham is, you know, the man that institutes faith through, righteousness through faith. God gives Abraham righteousness before even the law, that is, the rules of the Bible, are written. And so Abraham is a massively important character. And we're only a few generations from him. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in that order. And Jacob is named Israel, or renamed Israel. And Joseph is Jacob's youngest son. Right? So we're kind of right up the early end of the Bible. We're in Genesis in the first book, and we're going to be, this story unpacks from like Genesis 39 all the way through to the rest of Genesis. But it leads into and precedes why the Israelites are actually in Egypt when the Exodus happens, when they're enslaved and made to build cities. And it is the whole reason why the Israelites are in Egypt. So that's kind of the context as to where this fits in on the timeline. But we're going to talk about four parts. The first part is the pit. Now, what you need to know about Joseph is that he was loved by his father more than all of the rest of his sons, more than the other 11. Right? Now, I will joke, and I really hope this goes down well, Mum, that the youngest is always the most loved. It's okay. There you go, Reese. Thank you, Reese. Gosh, awesome. All right. See, the Bible says that he was loved because because Israel had him in his old age, and he was extra loved. And so, because of this, Israel, Jacob, he gives Joseph a dream coat. And this is where you've always seen the Technicolor dream coat. He gives him a robe that sets him apart from his brothers. At the same time, or a similar timing, Joseph has a dream from God that eventually his brothers would bow down to him and they would be his subjects, that he would rule over them. And so his brothers get really annoyed, really, really ticked off. So much so that they throw him in what the Bible calls a cistern, basically a well that's empty and dry, and they throw him in there, or the pit. And I'm doing the pit because I have to get the four P's, okay, Reese? I have to get to the four P's. I'm using the pit. His brothers throw him in the pit and then realize, hey, we don't really want to kill him. Like, we don't really want to leave him here and kill him. Wouldn't it be better for us to actually get something from him? And so they sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, for reference, the Ishmaelites is actually the other line of Abraham. And they're the people that would eventually become Muslims. And so the other descendants of Abraham. But at the time, they weren't kind of good with each other. And later we heard last week that the Ishmaelites and the Midianites actually overtook Egypt and were quite harsh to the overtook Israel and were quite harsh to the Jews. Now, so his brothers sell him to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites then sell him to a guy called Potiphar. Now, they're so guilty here. They're so sort of ridden with guilt that they actually try and hide what they've done. They go back to the father, to Israel, to Jacob, and they say to him, Joseph died. They cover his Technicolor dream coat in goat's blood, and they say he's been killed. His brothers lie to cover up their sin. But Joseph has God's hand all over him. When he goes to Potiphar's house, which is the second part of the story, so we've got the pit and Potiphar's house, you can see the pattern starting to emerge. When he goes to Potiphar's house, God blesses him. He puts him in charge of all of the other slaves. Even though he's a slave, he's so well looked after. And we're going to read from Genesis chapter 39, verse 1, and it's going to be up on the screen in case you haven't bought your Bible or downloaded the Bible app. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything that he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of the household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food that he ate. Wow, that's a good servant, right? That's a really good servant. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, much like myself. It's not. Yeah, I'm really glad that joke went down well and wasn't taken seriously. That's good. Awesome. Yeah, that was a bit... Yeah, it's all right. I'll recover. It's okay. Thick skin. Joseph was well built and handsome. And after, yeah, don't use me as that's not it. Jono. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife, of course." Joseph is a man of common sense. "And how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. I want to just very quickly unpack two little things here. How Joseph's response is, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph separates those two things. In the English language, we see it as one thing, but it's actually two things. It's actually two separate pieces that Joseph is refusing on, two separate grounds. Number one, "I won't do that to sin against my friend. I will not hurt the person, but also that would be to sin against God, and I will not do that." So on both of these grounds, no. Potiphar's wife doesn't let off. And Potiphar's wife ends up catching the robe of Joseph and using it to lie about him and say that he raped her. And so Potiphar captures Joseph and puts him in prison, being that he's the captain. This is where we go from Potiphar's house to prison. Seeing the pattern, it's good. Potiphar imprisons Joseph for a crime that he didn't commit. An innocent man accused, punished for somebody else's sinful nature. He was punished for the lies of Potiphar's wife. Joseph spends all of chapter 40 and all of chapter 41 of Genesis in prison. But Pharaoh has a dream, and he learns that Joseph actually has a God-given ability to interpret dreams. He learns from the time that Joseph is in prison that he's heard other prisoners' dreams and interpreted those. And the word gets back to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh asks him to come up and interpret the dream. He interprets the dream of Pharaoh as that the land of Egypt is just about to go into a really hard time. There's going to be a time of wealth, and then there's going to be a really hard time of famine. And whilst Pharaoh's scared of this, he realizes that it's a word from God to be able to help the other nations around. And so Joseph is promoted from the prison to the palace. And here's the fourth part of the story, palace. Promoted from prison to palace. There we go. The dream of that time of famine Pharaoh decided, because of that dream, he's going to put Joseph in charge. During the time of famine that comes, and Joseph has stored up everything and he's prepared for the time of famine, Joseph's family, who aren't in the nation of Egypt, they're now going through this famine, and they turn to Egypt for help. His dad and all of his 11 brothers come to Egypt to try and see their family saved. Saved from starving to death. And Joseph is in the perfect position, has the perfect authority given by God, given by Pharaoh, to redeem and restore and save his family. Joseph's original dream of his brothers being his subjects, that original prophecy is fulfilled. But more so is that Joseph redeems his family. Joseph cares for his family. He then rules over the land of Egypt under Pharaoh until he's 110 years old. And on his deathbed, he resets the vision for the whole family line of Israel to have their own land. Joseph followed God in the pit, in Potiphar's house, in prison, and in the palace. The first part to pull out of this is that the world positions for destruction. Jealous brothers who lie. You might see sold into slavery, accused of a crime that he didn't commit, in fact, that he refused to commit, and he was punished for it. He was imprisoned. He had a tarnished reputation. The world positions for destruction. But God uses position for redemption. The lying brothers became the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was promoted into Potiphar's house by God. He was redeemed from prison by God's hand, not by Pharaoh's hand. He was had his reputation entirely restored. He was positioned in the palace for the purpose of redeeming his family. And so today I want you to know that it may not feel like it. It may feel like the world has positioned where you are in your life for destruction, but God can use that position for redemption. It is because of God's character. We're going to unpack 5 things of God's character very quickly. God is loving. Throughout this whole story, God loved Joseph, but he also loved his brothers. That's wild. The brothers that lied that he was dead, that sold him into slavery, that threw him in the pit, that then had to beg him to save their lives, these brothers who have done very little to deserve God's love, are loved by God, are restored by God. God is a loving God. Throughout this series of heroes in the Bible, we've been looking back through the cross. And we see what does the cross show us about these heroes? What does the cross show us about these stories? God is so loving that he sent his only son to restore us even while we were sinners. Wow. To take the punishment and to take the blame for a crime he didn't commit. In fact, a crime he refused to commit. Jesus paid the punishment for my sins. That is the most loving thing. God's character is love. Number 2, and as a result of loving, is that God is forgiving. He redeemed and restored and built the brothers up even after they're failing. Today, your life may be in a position where you feel like you're failing. Your redemption will not come at your hands, it will be God's work. Because God is loving and forgiving. Our work is only surrender. God forgives and God restores. Point three is that God's power is unlimited. He is not limited by anything at all, let alone circumstance. And I know that there's people here looking at their circumstance and saying, but what can you do, God? God wasn't limited by the pit. God wasn't limited by prison or the Potiphar's house or even the palace. God was never limited. Number four is that God is patient, even when we're not. God had a way bigger plan for Israel and his sons than Joseph could see. Joseph couldn't see in the pit what the plan of redemption was. He had the promise. He had the promise that his brothers would bow down to him. He had the promise that his brothers would be subject to him. He had a prophecy, but he didn't know what that would look like. And in the pit, it looked like he was going to be dead. And in slavery, it looked like he was going to die. And then when he's promoted to Potiphar's house, he still can't see how this is going to... I mean, what, are they all going to get sold to Potiphar? Joseph couldn't see that the big plan of God was unraveling over this time. But God is patient. The plan of redemption, prophesied and promised in faith through righteousness at Abraham, takes thousands of years to come to fulfillment in Jesus. Ezekiel never saw throughout his life the redemption of the nation. Elijah never saw throughout his life the redemption of the nation. And yet, they were part of the big plan. So even though today it might feel like God's not with you, he is absolutely with you, and he can use what the world has positioned for destruction for redemption. And number five is that God doesn't change. Throughout the Old Testament, we see prophecy of Jesus. But also throughout the Old Testament, we see pictures that would later unpack in the character of Jesus. The two most easy examples to point to are the flood and baptism. Death to the old and the newness of life. The second is in the redemption story of Exodus and the Passover, that Jesus that becomes communion, in that they were saved out of slavery and physical bondage, and now we are saved out of sinful slavery and spiritual bondage. And so God paints these pictures in the Old Testament so that we could know his character, so that when Jesus arrived, we knew who he was. And so let me show you today how God doesn't change, and he used his same plan for redemption in Jesus as he did for Joseph. Firstly, the prophecy was foretold of redemption. Second, he was sold by a brother without due cause. Third, he was sold to a group who wished him harm. Fourth, he was given to a ruler or a captain. Fifth, he refused to sin even when faced with temptation. Sixth, accused of sin that he did not commit. Seventh, imprisoned for Jesus in the tomb. I forgot what number I'm up to. Eight, raised to the palace via God's power and restored the family of the Lord. In the same pattern, Jesus was prophesied of. Jesus was sold by a brother without due cause, sold to a group that wished him harm, given over to a ruler, refused to sin even when faced with all the temptations that we face, accused of sin that he did not commit, punished for sin that he did not commit, imprisoned in the tomb, raised to newness of life and into the kingdom of heaven via God's power in the resurrection, and restored us to his heart, restored the family of the Lord. Now, that's not to say that Joseph is Jesus. Please don't hear that. It's to say that God doesn't change. He shows us a picture in the Old Testament to bring apart or to bring our eyes to how good Jesus is. God doesn't change. The same God that Abraham served is the same God that Joseph served, is the same God that the apostles served immediately after Jesus, is the same God that we serve today. And if he can restore Joseph, he can restore you. Thank you, Jesus, for restoring your family. Thank you, God, that you would send your only son to pay the price that I deserved, that we deserved. Lord, I thank you so much that it could be not by our own hand in any way, shape, or form, but all for you, that all done by you. Lord, that your character is what saves us, not our works. God, we thank you. What made Joseph a hero? Why was Joseph a hero in the Bible? The biggest thing that I could pick out here that was most relevant for the world that we live in today is that Joseph refused to give in to the world even when the world entirely didn't follow God. In every position that Joseph was in, his brothers clearly weren't following God. In the pit, the people around him weren't following God. In Potiphar's house, Potiphar was an Egyptian, he wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't following God. In the prison, he was surrounded by prisoners. Maybe there was some people that followed God there, but for the most part, he was in an Egyptian prison. And in the palace, he was in an Egyptian palace, not following God. And even when the entire world around him wasn't following God, Joseph was. No matter how bad Australia looks like it could turn, or all of those destruction things that might fill your head, follow God. Even when the world doesn't. Be a Joseph. Hold fast to God, whether you're in the pit, Potiphar's house, prison, or the palace. We're going to take some time to worship. You can stand, you can sit, you can, you know, do whatever feels comfortable for you. But I want you to pray. You might be in a position where you need redemption. You might be in the palace and enjoying yourself and life's good. Pray for redemption and pray to hold fast to God and who he is.